Good morning.
See this awesome house behind me? So Riverside has officially raised the money for a house to be built in Guatemala. So that's the good news, and I have more good news than maybe bad news, is now we're building two houses. We mentioned that last week, and we just had an overwhelming response to join the team that's going to Guatemala. And so the team is now 31 people. And because it's 31 people, we have enough to build two houses. And so one house is complete, and now there's a foundation for a second house. So there still is opportunity for you to partner with us financially. Again, the congregation, and really we're doing fundraisers in the community as well, and we're hoping that the fundraising money that comes in will actually go towards the building supplies of the house, the wood, the foundation, all those types of things. And then the team members themselves are raising about $1,300, $1,400 each, and that pays for their airfare, their room and board, everything that's necessary for them to get down there. So hopefully we'll build a second house, but we just want to thank you already for the financial support you've given the team, and we really do see all of you as partners in this, and it will be an awesome impact that we'll be able to make in Guatemala. The other thing I want to let you know of, I know that all the spring breaks are happening now over the next month, and so Sunday attendance is kind of a roller coaster ride, and so many of you weren't here last week, and many of you are here this week, you know, were here last week, and people aren't here now, so I just want to remind you, last week we passed out this little brochure, this little two-page booklet, and if you were not here last week, there's a whole stack of them sitting on the back table. And the reason that's important is because we just started a sermon series on evangelism. And this is intended to be a tool for you to come up with some people that are already in your life, people that you're in relationship with right now, that do not know Christ. And then on the back side is a list, a bookmark that you can stick inside your Bible. We said if you don't read your Bible every day, don't put it in your Bible because then you won't look at it. But you drive your car every day, so you can stick it on your dash. You look in the mirror every day, you can stick it on your mirror to remind you to pray for these people that are already you're already in relationship with that are yet to know Christ. And we're simply asking that God will use us in their life, that God will give us an open door, will give us an opportunity to be Christ to them. So take this. If you didn't get a chance to do this last week, take this, fill it out, come up with some names of people that you commit to praying for, and we're going to pray for these people all the way through Easter, and I hope you pray for them throughout your lifetime. There's a black tear-off, and on this black tear-off, you write the total number of people that you're praying for. You tear that off and stick it inside the mailbox. Last week, the congregation that was gathered on Sunday committed to praying for 520 people that they're in relationship with. And really, like I said, the attendance was down because so many people are on spring break. And so if you weren't here last week, please do this. Name people you're committing to pray for, write down the number, stick it in the box. Because I think it's amazing when we think, and we're going to talk a lot about multiplication, the way that Jesus designed the world to work, the kingdom that he's invited us to participate in, commanded us to participate in, functions through multiplication. And you think about the people gathered in this room, the people that are going to gather again here in an hour or so, and we multiply that by all the people that we're in a relationship with, that number is amazing. So already 520 people are being impacted through the relationships of us that know Christ through Riverside. So I'm excited about what can happen through that, and we hope that over the next years we hear stories about the work that God has done in their life through us. Let me pray for us, and then we'll jump into what we're going to talk about this morning. Gracious God, we rejoice. We rejoice that we are in relationship with people. We rejoice that you have placed us in our neighborhoods. You have placed us in our workplaces. You have placed us in our families, all for a specific purpose. You desire for us to demonstrate your love to those people that are yet to know you. Lord, help us to regularly bring those closest to us that do not know you before you in prayer, to ask you to move powerfully in their lives and to show us clearly how it is that you want us to communicate with them, what it is that you want us to do in demonstrating our love for them. Lord, help us to be your co-workers in the gospel, penetrating deeply into their lives so that they may be followers of you as well. Lord, we lift up this number, 520 names, people that we talk to, that we spend time with, that we think about. Lord, may we be a powerful people, a powerful community of yours that is influential in this community, influential in our spheres of contact and our friendships and all our relationships. Lord, this morning we ask you just to teach us through your word, that as we open up your text again and we hear this simple story of how it was that Jesus spent time with the tax collectors and the sinners of his day, Lord, convict us of who we've labeled as sinners in our day. Those that were quick to write off and say the gospel doesn't go that deep, the gospel doesn't go that far, they're too far removed. Lord, help us to think about our friendships and those people that are closest to us that we've really just given up on, that we don't even pray for anymore, that we just don't bring up particular subjects and we just don't even mention the name of God before because it just feels like a waste of time. Lord, help us to understand your example of what it was like for you as our God to put on skin and to come and to dwell with us through the incarnation, to be here, to relocate on earth so that you could experience what it was that we experienced fully, so you could relate with us, so that you could show us what it was like to be in perfect communion, to walk the walk of God. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it teaches us. We thank you that it rebukes us, that it trains us. We thank you that it is truly inspired by you and it comes to us as a gift. Lord, as your people, may we learn how to more deeply follow you each and every day. In all this, we pray in your name. Amen. So this morning, we are going to look at the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to look at chapter 2. And a pretty brief story about the way that Jesus related to tax collectors and sinners of his day. So if you have your Bible, look at Mark 2, verses 13 to 17. It'll be up on the screen, and it should be in the bulletin as well. But starting at verse 13 in Mark chapter 2, it says, "Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' On hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" The story, again, it's not a complex one. This is the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, and Jesus has begun to call those first 12 dedicated disciples followers of his. And he's gathering them, and there's these different stories of him going up to fishermen and saying, "Come, follow me." And he's really taking this ragtag group of people that did not have a lot of prominence in the culture. He didn't go straight to the political leaders. He didn't go straight to the powerful and say, "If I can just get them to follow me, then all the culture." He just went to the average person and spoke to them and said, "Come, follow me." And so in this text, he comes to a guy named Levi, who is a tax collector. In Jesus' day, the classification of tax, and it's not much different than the day, people don't like tax collectors. They're not big fans of them. And in that day, the tax collectors basically worked on behalf of Rome, the Roman Empire, which included this area that Jesus was in. And Rome was a long ways away from where Jesus was at. But they had people that would go around and collect the Roman taxes on behalf of Rome. And what the tax collectors would often do is they'd not only collect the amount of money that was necessary for Roman taxes, but they also took a pretty good cut for themselves. And they were permitted to do this. They were permitted to take their wages out of the extra tax they collected. But they often took far more than was necessary for their living. And they were generally known in the culture as dishonest, cheats. They were often perceived as traitors to the local people because they were working on behalf of Rome and not in their best interest. And so they were just despised by everyone. It was one of those professions, whatever you can label it in our day. Maybe it's the lawyers or the whatever profession you can think of, the used car salesman, that we have these labels where we think that people are always trying to take advantage of us. And so Jesus goes up to Levi, who is one of these tax collectors, and he says, "Come follow me." And Levi does. And it says, after Levi follows him, there comes a point when Levi and Jesus are hanging out and having dinner. And because Levi likely has a bunch of friends that are also tax collectors, because that's what he does, they're all gathered there having dinner. And so it says, sitting at this table having dinner are Jesus, other disciples that he's called and have decided to follow him, this tax collector Levi, Levi's buddies who are tax collectors, and then it just says, and sinners. And we can fit whatever we want into that label of other people within the time that are labeled as sinners. And along come the Pharisees, the proud religious leaders of the day that are following every letter of the law and believe themselves to be doing exactly what Jesus wants them to do. And they look over inside that house and they've heard about this Jesus guy that claims to be a messenger of God who is on God's side that is telling them what they ought to do. And they look in the window and they see Jesus hanging out with these tax collectors and these sinners. And there's an enormous disconnect in their mind. What in the world is this guy doing? And they say, why does he, and they mean Jesus, why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? I mean, eating is one of those very intimate things that we do with those that we're closest to. You think about what you want to connect with an old friend, what do you do? Well, let's get lunch sometime. Let me have you over for dinner. There's always something throughout history that when we gather around a table together and we do that basic thing, conversation and eating food together, that binds us in conversation. So they see Jesus doing this and they wonder, how in the world, why is he eating with these tax collectors and sinners? They are the ones that take faith seriously. Think about this in our context. Think about how we feel about particular people groups in our culture. And what it would be like for us to see someone else, I mean, even gather around us this morning, eating with them or sitting down with them. The Pharisees are the ones that would complain if we were hanging out with the riffraff of our day. They'd complain if they saw a Christian in a bar. They would throw a fit if Christians were having a cookout with their stripper neighbors. They would throw a fit if they were, and they'd get downright mad if Christians were having a lesbian couple over for dinner. They'd be baffled if someone that they saw hanging out with them had lots of tattoos and piercings and blue hair. They would think Christians were evil if they had illegal immigrants staying with them. Drunks, sex addicts, welfare recipients, white-collar billionaires, whatever the category is, they would look upon people hanging out with them and say, "What in the world is that person doing? Hanging out with those sinners and those tax collectors." And yet Jesus, the Son of God, the one that we all claim to follow, is doing just that. And they want to know why. Why is he doing this? Why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? And the simple answer is that Jesus cared a lot more about the souls of the lost than he did about saving face. He cared a lot more about people that did not know God and that did not know him, than he did about what other people thought of him. So this is the key. This is the thing that I really want us to see from this passage and this next step in what we talk about in evangelism. Jesus knew that to bring those that do not know him into the kingdom, that the first thing he had to do that was more important than any information that he could share is that he had to be in relationship with them. He had to be in relationship with them. He knew that he had to sit down around a table and eat in fellowship with people before he could ever share information with them. Before anyone would follow him, they had to trust him. Before anyone would believe what he said, they had to know and understand that he loved them and cared about them. Now, there are certainly examples in the gospel where Jesus is teaching to crowds of people and he's telling and communicating information. And we'll certainly get to that. The gospel, the story of Jesus, is information. There is things that people have to understand. There are things that people have to believe to follow Jesus. But it starts in relationship. We will not be influential. No one will listen to us. No one will care what we have to say unless they believe that we have their best interest in mind, unless they know that we love them. So last week when we started with evangelism, I said that nearly always when we talk about evangelism, we start with methods or strategy. And people want to ask, well, what exactly must I say? What is the equation that I can apply to my friends, my coworkers, my family members, so that all of a sudden they'll believe and follow Jesus? And what we said is that it starts with our hearts. Do we have a passion? Do we have a heart? Do we obey the command of Jesus to go and make disciples? Do we see that as important? Is it a priority for us? Is it essential? Do we believe it makes a difference? And so the why is, the reason we do this is because we believe that we are co-workers with God, that God has told us and commanded us that he wants to use us to make disciples of others. And so the how is what we're going to start up discussing this morning, and actually we'll end up talking over the next several weeks. Well, how do we do that? If we believe that is important, if we believe Jesus has commanded us to make disciples, then how do we do that? And the starting place of that is loving relationships. Trusting relationships. Are those people on that prayer list, that list of people that we've said and that we desire to know Christ, are we in a deep, committed, loving relationship with them? Do they trust us? Now, I know that on that list, several of you put a pretty large number. And so one thing I'm going to invite you to do, if you did that this morning, is to think in smaller numbers. Because if you put really 10 or above, you're already at a place where you have a lesser relationship with number 10, 11, 12 than you do with number 1, 2. And the reason I want us to think in terms of smaller numbers is because you have a limited amount of time. 24 hours in a day, that's all you got. And so often what we want to do is think about who is God really calling to us in a particular time of life. Who are the people that we can really invest in? If the starting place is relationship, who are the people that we can really spend a lot of time with? The way that we share the gospel begins in love through relationship. And once we understand the vital necessity of sharing the gospel with other people, the first thing we must do is love the lost. Love them. Commit to them. When Jesus talks about love, he says that we're to love our neighbor. We're to love others as we love ourselves. Can we say that of those people on the list? Are we working to develop and to foster those relationships? You know, over the past 30 years, a lot has changed in the way that we understand that we are to share the gospel. Our methods have really changed because the culture has changed in many ways. When I was taught, and I've shared a fair amount about this, when I was taught how to do evangelism, I was primarily taught certain methods and certain information and told that if I could convince the person I was sharing with that the information that I knew was better than the information that they knew, then I could prove to them that it was superior and I could convince them to change their mind. And so I was trained in apologetics. I was trained to know a lot of history and archaeology and a lot of philosophy and a lot of facts. And it certainly has come in helpful. But rarely is anyone convinced of the gospel simply through argument on facts and history and archaeology and apologetics. I'm not saying it never happens. I'm just saying it rarely happens. And as our culture has changed, it actually happens less and less. And one of the things that has changed is that there's less openness to the gospel. There's less openness to Christianity in our culture now than there has in the past. There is less knowledge of basic information about the gospel than there used to be. Many of our communities are far more diverse
than they ever have been before. Where decades ago, the vast majority of people at least had some understanding of the gospel, some basic understanding of a Christian worldview. And so you could presume that certain things were understood. And that still is often the case, but now there is just a ton of competing ideas. And the amount of information that is being poured into our world is increasing at an exponential rate. And often the information is just overwhelming. The CEO of Google recently said, "Every 2 days now, we create as much information as we did from the dawn of civilization up until 2003. Every 2 days now, we create as much information as we did from the beginning of civilization all the way to 2003. And, you know, no one can really measure that. So, if you know, you do a lot of statistics, it's a difficult thing to actually measure, and you're not sure what you're measuring. I understand that. And he's primarily dealing with stuff that information on the internet, and he acknowledges that much of that is worthless information. It's things that people are putting on their blogs or ideas that they just share. But the point is the same, is that we're being bombarded with idea upon idea. And what we have tended to do in this information age is, because there is so much information out there, we place ourselves in a bubble where the ideas that we already believe are just affirmed by the information that we get. And so most of us isolate ourselves in all that information in some place, whether it's listening to the radio or reading news online or watching television programs, that just affirm what it is that we already believe. And that is not only the case for us as believers, but it's certainly also the case for people in our culture, in our world, that are non-believers. And so what happens when that is the case is that when we have an argument with someone, when we talk about the gospel simply in information terms, that there isn't a debate that happens about what is true and what is not. It is that we presume that everyone has some sort of personal bias, and it is that personal bias that determines what they believe and not the validity of the truth or not the validity of the information that they have. And so it has raised the stakes. And so what happens is, when we're in information sharing discussions and we're talking about ideas, is that people can very easily just dismiss the conversation and say, "Okay, that's what you believe. Okay, that's your personal bias. I choose to believe something different." And it makes the sharing of the gospel much more complicated. These streams of information that simply affirm our opinions. And really, in many ways, it has taken our culture and even the church out of asking the question, "Do we truly love others?" and presume that the others are opposed to us. All right, right now, the political rhetoric right now in our country, because it's a presidential election season, is a perfect example of that. How the media, and actually many of us, use very simple statements to describe desires of other people as opposed to their ideas being wrong. And so in the media, you hear things like, you know, Mitt Romney wants poor people to die. Santorum hates John F. Kennedy. Obama hates America and wants the government to kill old people. Like, you hear these ridiculously simple statements that are just absurd, that are not true, and it makes perfectly good entertainment, and people love to play around with these ideas, but it is absolutely and wholly opposed to what it means for the people of God to love our neighbor as ourself. What it means for us to love our enemies. And so our culture is changing because of all this information, and has forced us into particular boxes that has led us away from this very simple concept that God has called the church to, which is to love other people as ourself, to desire their best, even if we disagree with them, to love them, because it is through that loving relationship that information can then be discussed. Because if people do not trust you, they do not care what you think. If people do not think you love them, they do not care what you think. They do not care what you believe. Jesus has given us one very simple strategy for sharing the gospel. One simple way that he expected this kingdom to increasingly come upon this earth, for us to increasingly participate in the work he is doing, for the people of God to grow It is through our personal relationships. And it has an exponential multiplication effect. I want to show you a quick video, and we're going to talk more about this, but I want to show you a quick video that is a good example of how this functions in our world. It gives you a glimpse of what we're talking about in this multiplication effect. And when I told you that 520 number, that's what we want to experience as a community of God, is that you think about that. Everyone that filled out that form at least put a name or two. And if people out of that number come to know Christ and they pick a name or two and so on, that was the vision of Christ. And everything about Jesus' life was set up through these basic relationships. And often what happens is we look upon the world and see these billions upon billions of people that don't know Christ, and we get stuck in our spot and come complacent and just do nothing. And all God is calling us, all Jesus is commanding of us, is for us to use the relationships that we're currently in for His gospel. And if we do that, then this multiplication effect happens. And it's amazing, and it's unbelievably simple. It's not complex at all. And so that's what we're inviting all of us into, these simple relationships and how this might work. And how do we relate in those relationships? We relate in the exact same way Jesus did, through love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." And that's the wedding passage. But believe it or not, it applies in other contexts as well. But imagine that imagery. If I speak in tongues of men or of angels, if I have the most eloquent presentation of the gospel, and I have the perfect words for those people that I'm in relationship, but I do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And how often are we as the people of God just clanging cymbals in the ears of those that we're closest to? One of the keys to how Jesus did this through love is relocation. Relocation. One of the crazy things about the gospel is it is the story of God who doesn't just kind of look down there and say, "Hey, you guys ought to do this a little differently and give us directions and tell us what we're doing wrong and then just tell us what we then need to do right." But God came down to earth, put on our skin in human form, and literally walked with us. Literally experienced the pain of life, the disappointment. Literally experienced everything that is all of us go through every single day. And walked right beside His disciples and talked with them about what it was they were experiencing in life. And so when we talk about how we are to live out the gospel in our day, one of the things that we do is we relocate into the lives of those people that we're in relationship with. What does it mean for us to enter into their space, into their territory? To go over to their house for dinner, to invite them over to our house, to literally live with them in a way that we can demonstrate love as Christ did. In the Gospel of John, it says, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." Do those that we want to know the gospel believe that we love them? Do they believe that we love them? Do they trust us? I mean, to this standard, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. I mean, do they believe we'd lay down our life for them? How did Jesus love us? The beginning of the Gospel of John says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word came down to us in full flesh. Jesus relocated. He became one of us. He didn't go back and forth between heaven and here. In His lifetime, He was here, dedicated. Our struggles in evangelism are not primarily about methods or strategy. They're primarily about our hearts. Primarily about our hearts. If our hearts are not right, no strategy will work. No elegance will work. No right words will work. Relocation takes them and they into us and we. It helps us to understand that we are associated with each other. And so the question I think that we're called to ask first in evangelism is, are we prepared to relocate? Are we prepared to be in those types of relationships? Or do we just want magic phrases and magic answers and magic questions? Are we prepared to do the hard work of loving our neighbors? Loving our neighbors as ourselves. Because unless we are, then we cannot pretend to be doing evangelism in the way that Jesus did. Often, Jesus uses natural language to describe what it is that the gospel does. And so I find it really helpful. Dana and I have a garden, and this is the time of year I dug through all the dirt all week trying to get the soil ready. And I just think of these images that Jesus used. And I was thinking about our garden and what it would be like if we tried to treat evangelism like we do our garden. And I imagine someone coming up to us and saying, okay, I really want watermelons to grow. Tell me how to make watermelons grow. And I would start by saying, well, what is your soil like? What is the ground like? What are you dealing with? And then they would say, no, just tell me how to make water. All I want is watermelon because I want to taste it and eat it. And sometimes we're like that with evangelism, is that we're impatient. We just want to get someone to this spot without acknowledging that evangelism is a process that happens through personal relationship. I am teaching this fatherhood class for a bunch of guys in this community that have kids that are way too young. And they're in a lot of trouble. Most of them are court-ordered to be a part of this class. And I started, and there's someone that's co-teaching it with me, and I started this class thinking, okay, here's the set of information that these guys need to know. And there's certainly still information that they need to know. And what is it like? How can I get that information into their head over these 12 weeks? And so we show up, and both of us have this pages of notes and this agenda and what it is that we want to teach them. And it was pretty apparent from the very first time we met that they did not want to be there. And they could care less what we had to say. And they certainly already believed they knew what it was that we were going to try to tell them. First and foremost, that they had made a lot of mistakes and that they were wrong and they ought not to do those mistakes again. And then we were going to lay on this information and all of a sudden all their problems would be fixed. And we kind of had that agenda. That's what we imagined this might look like. And what we found and what we've begun to talk about is how do we first get them to believe that we care about them? How do we get them to actually believe that we love them? And so we've been doing this class. This upcoming week will be the sixth week. And honestly, for the very first time this past week, for the first time did I actually believe that they thought we were looking out for their best interest. That I actually believed and loved them. Believed in them and loved them. Relationship. Unless we get their heart, unless they think that we love them, no one is ever going to follow us. We can never grab their hand and lead them everywhere, anywhere. This method of Christ was bound with love. One of the terms that some Christian authors have begun to talk about is pre-evangelism. That in our culture and in our world where Christianity is less rooted than it used to be, that pre-evangelism is really essential. This idea that we don't just start with telling information to someone, but that it's necessary to till the soil. You see the image that I've used, this guy working his rear end off, tilling the soil, because you can't just throw a seed on top of dry soil. You got to till it. You got to provide an environment by which it can be received well. The images that Jesus uses, again, are always natural. And I was thinking about this image. If you want to do organic farming, if you want to produce something entirely natural and you just pick out a plot of land, one of the complicated things that you often have is that there have already been a lot of chemicals and other things that have been put into that soil. And so there's a point over time, really, that it takes for the earth to kind of regenerate itself. But there's something you have to do. You have to remediate the environment first before you can ever create a pure place to put the seed in. And our world is that way. Much of the gospel's work, much of, honestly, what we've done as believers has been pretty toxic. It hasn't been helpful. And there's a lot of bitterness and hurt and angerness to what it is that we profess to believe in our culture. And until we admit that and address that, until the soil of that and prepare it, it is much, much more difficult for us just to stick the seed of the gospel in there. That God wants us to use this model of Jesus in tilling the soil, inviting the sinners and the tax collectors over for dinner and letting them know how much they are loved. Evangelism is a process. We want to focus on one step closer to the gospel. I haven't drawn any random diagrams lately, so I figured I would draw a diagram to show you what I'm talking about. So this is what I think often we think about. It's really complex, isn't it? Yeah, I really use complex. That's as good as it gets for me. This is usually how we think about sharing the gospel. We think about the moment of conversion. And so when we imagine and think about evangelism, all we think about is this cross point where I, in all my conversations, desire to get to someone. And this still may be true, but every time I talk, we think that we have to get someone to end the conversation with, "I profess Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." And if we haven't done that, then we have not been effective in sharing the gospel as God wants us to do. All right, so most of us honestly feel like failures all the time. And we usually feel like we shouldn't even try because, one, we may lose our job, our friends won't like us and they'll hate us, and all these different things. When evangelism looks much more like this, again, very deep example of an illustration, we still have our conversion point. Don't hear in anything that I'm saying is that we aren't intentional. We are believers. We believe that the only way to be in right relationship with God is through Jesus Christ. Like we talked about last week, this is the why. We believe that if people are not in relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that they are separated from God, and that is not good. That is awful. That is pure evil to be separated from God eternally. I believe this is a big deal, so don't hear me incorrectly. We want to get people to this spot where they believe Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. But we have to understand that this is a process. And in our relationships with our friends, with our family, with those that we're closest to, we have to see this as steps. And likely they're at different places in this process. You may have a relationship with someone that does not believe in God at all. Well, you start with conversation, and we're going to talk more about, again, what these conversations might look like. But we start first with letting them know we love them regardless of what they believe, because God has called us to love even our enemies. We're called to love our friends no matter what they believe, and so that's our starting point. And then we start to work on their beliefs. We start at these steps, and the goal is to move people one step closer to this conversion, to this experience of God, to this belief that Jesus is Lord and Savior. And then we also know that that's not the end, right? There are still progressions. Us as believers gathered in this room know that we don't all of a sudden accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and have arrived at perfection all of a sudden. We know that over our lifetime there's an increased understanding of the Word, there's an increased ability to pray, and so that process continues. That is the process of sanctification that we talk about. And so evangelism has to be understood not as a moment or a conversation, but as a process. It's the same way we talked a few weeks ago about sex. It's the same way of talking to your kids about sex. I mean, the reality is that it's not a moment. If it's a moment, it's not going to turn out good. It's not going to be helpful. It's a process. It's a conversation over literally their lifetime. It's small conversations when you see things on TV. It's organic. It's life lived in community with people. And the same way with the gospel. If it is just a moment, people will ask, well, why is it that you're just sharing this information with me? We're not inviting people to agree with a set of information. We are inviting them to be followers of a person, of Jesus Christ, a holistic way of life. This is a process. Jesus loved others. He loved them so much that He relocated into our life to relate with them, to literally till the soil of our beliefs and our preconceived notions and all that we did. So that when He shared the information He did about what He came to do, we had no doubt that He loved us. And we desired to follow Him. I mean, think about what these disciples did. I mean, they often laid down everything to go after Him. They knew without any doubt that He had their best interests in mind. One thing that's important to remember, too, is that we will not be successful in sharing the gospel with other people unless we are healthy in our relationship with God. I really believe that. If there is a disconnect between what is coming out of your mouth and what they are seeing day to day in your life, there will not be any clear communication of the gospel. And we're not talking about perfection. I'm not saying if you make a mistake in front of someone, all of a sudden the gospel can't go there. What we're saying is that this is a way of life. It is not information. And if there's one thing that our culture is unbelievably sensitive today, it's inauthenticity. That people that are claiming to believe one thing, and then when they watch their life, it doesn't have anything to do with it. People that are saying, the most important thing to me is that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And then they watch your life and they think, oh, I can tell what's the most important thing to him. It's how much money's in his bank account. Or whether or not he gets promoted at work. I mean, does our life actually solidify what it is that we say is our priority? Are we healthy? Are we people that are in the Word, being nourished by God? Are we people that are communicating with God in prayer? Because honestly, if you then are entering in, if you're relocating into the lives of your lost friends, but you are not grounded in God and the things of God, they're going to be more influential on you than you are on them. And it's dangerous. I don't even think it's a good idea. If you are not a healthy believer, grounded in fellowship, grounded in the Word, grounded in prayer, it's dangerous often to relocate into the lives of your friends that are yet to know Christ. If you struggled with alcohol, don't go hang out at a bar thinking that you're sharing the gospel. It's dangerous. It's not a good idea. So we have to be rooted in the things of God. We have to be rooted deeply and healthy in God to do this effectively. If we learn anything from Jesus, it's the simple idea in this passage that our relationship with our non-believing friends, our willingness to go where they are, to invite them into our homes and to have dinner with them and to be in deep relationship is more important than what others think of us. And evangelism based on apologetics and based on theology is just not that effective in our world anymore. And so when we think about what it means for us as a people of God, we want to be in deep, committed relationships, not just with believers in the church, but also with those people that we are seeking to understand Him. At the end of this passage, Jesus says, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." To call the righteous, I have not called to call the righteous, but sinners. And Jesus knew that to bring the lost into the kingdom, He first had to be in relationship with them. So here's that practical. The first is why. Why are we doing this? We talked about that because God commanded us to make disciples. How do we do that? First and foremost, we are in loving relationships. We communicate to other people that we deeply committed to them and that we love them. We're willing to do things that they enjoy doing that aren't sinful. We're willing to go play golf if we hate to play golf because we know that the person that we're trying to reach loves golf. And we know that if we go play golf with them, we're going to be in a golf cart with them for 4 hours. And we're going to learn more about them. And we're going to be able to show little glimpses of us caring about them. Remember, in every conversation, we don't have to get someone from A to Z. Getting them from A to B in one conversation and hopefully over the next year, getting them B to C. This process happening is what God is inviting us, commanding us to participate in. So take that list of people that you have. Again, if you have 35 names on that, let's pare it down a little bit to people that you're able to be in a committed relationship with. And ask yourself this week, do they know that you love them? Do they know that you're committed to them? Do they know that you love them as much as you love yourself? And begin to think about how you can communicate to them how much you love them. And then over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about some next steps. So if we're able to be loving, if we're able to be in those relationships, how do we get to sharing the story of God? How do we get to telling them about Jesus? Let's pray. Gracious God, it is often so much easier for us just to say information. Often evangelism, that's even hard. But that, Lord, it's easy to kind of put sentences together sometimes and to say that simple sentence, we want to believe Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. But, Lord, we know it's hard to love people. And it is really hard to love people that are different than us. Lord, help us to be willing to relocate into the lives of those that we're close to that don't know you. Help us to be willing to take the time to understand evangelism as a process, to literally till the soil of their souls, to prepare, Lord, in cooperation with your Spirit, with the work you're already doing in them, to participate in bringing them one step closer to the gospel. Lord, help us to develop a long-term perspective. Not to be too quick. Lord, we want to be people used by you. We want to participate in this multiplication that you're doing. Lord, we want to help you expand your kingdom. We want people to know your truth. We want them to experience new life through you. In all this, we pray in your name. Amen.